We're going to do something this morning in our study that in most circumstances is considered impolite, and that is to eavesdrop on a conversation. We've probably all done that, either at home or at work or at church or at a restaurant, perhaps, at school. We might even try to make it look like we're not listening to what is being said, but one ear is definitely aimed at that group or that couple so that we can perhaps hear what they're saying. Well, today you actually have full permission to listen in on a conversation. Instead of it being a conversation between two people or a conversation taking place among members of a group, a larger group, this conversation that you are allowed to eavesdrop on is taking place between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul. It's found in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. I invite you to turn with me to that section of the great epistle to the Christians in Rome, the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. In this passage, we have a Paul, we have a passage where the Apostle Paul is discussing an issue, and he's discussing it with himself, in a sense. He is putting forth some questions, and then he answers them. He puts forth an objection, for example, and then he responds to that objection that he has created. Now, just to let you know, as a reminder, where we are in our study of Romans, especially if you're visiting with us today, again, you are coming here, and yet we've been in a study of this great epistle for some time now, looking so far at the first two chapters on our journey to complete the book, which will take several months. But in our study so far, we've completed chapters 1 and 2. And we have found the overall theme to be this so far, and that is both Jew and Gentile, and that's a biblical way of saying everybody in the world. You're one or the other from a biblical perspective, either a Jew or a non-Jew, a Jew or a Gentile, a Jew or a Greek. It says it different ways. But whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, one fact is true, that every person is born in a state of standing guilty before God. And God, we've learned in these two chapters, is an impartial judge. And therefore, he's going to judge impartially both Jew and Gentile when it comes to the reality of the fact that they're sinners. We're born that way, with a natural bent and tendency to live for ourselves and not for God, and to seek self and not to genuinely love others. A lot of examples of what sin looks like. But Scripture says God is an impartial judge, and he's going to judge impartially at the end of time. This was shocking to the Jew, as we pointed out already, because the Jew, of all people, knew that he was a member of the Israelite nation, and he enjoyed a very unique and special relationship with God because of that. He was in a covenant relationship with God. They are called the chosen people in this covenant relationship, and because of that, they were certain in their own thinking that even though they did sin, they would admit to that, they were certain that in the end, somehow, God was going to treat them in a special way come judgment time. So Paul has been stating in very clear terms that this was not the case. That even though the Jews were in a covenant relationship with God, they had violated the terms of the covenant. And by that, Scripture says, it means this: they had not completely and perfectly kept God's law. And that's true of everyone, whether Jew or Gentile. And because of that, because they had not perfectly kept God's law that had been given to them, they would stand guilty before God in the day of judgment, just like the Gentile will. Just like even those pagans who were part of the various nations around them who did not have a covenant relationship with God. So the overall theme of chapters 1 and 2 of Romans has been this: the universal guilt of all mankind. And obviously, Paul is making this point on his way towards something. We're in the journey of this book, taking it methodically as the way he has written it. But he's on his way toward an eventual explanation of the answer for that problem, the gospel, God's remedy for this universal guilt problem. Now, remember that Paul himself was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He came to Christ and he saw the reality of who Christ was, and he saw the reality of his own sin and his need to repent of that and to believe in Christ. He saw that, but he was a Jew himself, and because of that, he knew exactly what the Jew was thinking about all this that he's been saying. He knows that the Jew is thinking something like this: well, if what you're saying is true, Paul, then what's the use? What is the use of being a Jew? doesn't being a Jew carry any special consideration at all? I mean, is it just meaningless trivia that we're members of this nation of Israel? If a member of the chosen people can be rejected, then honestly, what's the advantage of belonging to that group, that nation? This is what the Jew is thinking about all that Paul has said about judgment. So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul raises this very objection on his own in this dialogue with himself. Let's listen in. But as we do, I want you to hear more than just Paul's answer to the Jew's question and objection. I want you to hear more than just his response to that objection. In this passage, we're also going to find Paul confirming two very important attributes of God. And that's the greatest subject in the world to study, God. I get excited anytime we are taking a direct look at God in Scripture, because we end up having our view of God corrected. We end up having our view of God enlarged. And that's a good thing, because the more correct our view of God is, the more stable we're going to be in this very unstable world in which we live. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? It's another way of saying being a Jew. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when you are judged. But if unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, then why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. The first of these two attributes that come out in this passage about God we're going to examine today in verses 1 to 4. To set up this study, though, of God, we do need to walk through verses 1 to 2 and the question Paul is raising on behalf of the Jews. Verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Paul frequently uses these words that he begins this verse with, then what? Or sometimes it'll be what then? You could translate it that way. He'll use those words in Romans in this book to raise a question about something he's already taught. And as I said, Paul is posing this question to himself. In other words, he's not so much reproducing for his readers an argument between himself and another person as he is posing some questions and objections to himself. And he's written them down in order to make his view clear to the Christians in Rome. He wants them to think through this. In a sense, we could even say it's a dialogue between Paul, the Jew, and Paul, the Christian. He understands both sides. So, what advantage is there to be a Jewish, to being Jewish? What value is there? That's an entirely natural question to pose, since Paul has made it clear in chapter 2 that being Jewish makes absolutely no difference in the day of judgment. So we might be prone to expect Paul's answer to be, what advantage is there to being Jewish? We might expect his answer to be, based upon everything he said, to be something like this. Well, sorry, there is none. No advantage at all. But that's not Paul's answer. Instead, he states that no one should interpret the leveling of distinctions between Jew and Gentile in terms of God's judgment and salvation as the canceling of all the privileges that go along with being a Jew. In chapter 2, he was contesting the notion that they had that these privileges were giving them an advantage in the day of judgment. But that doesn't mean that there are no privileges at all. So he writes in verse 2, the answer is, what advantage is there? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that is an important answer in Scripture. If the Jew had no advantage, think about it, then either the Old Testament cannot be relied on, or else God does not keep his promises. Because in the Old Testament, God had made certain promises to the Jews. unconditional promises. Unconditional promises of a Messiah that would come. Unconditional promises of a future kingdom that would come. So Paul says that the Jew has some very real advantages because God does keep his promises. God has given some promises and some real advantages to these people, his people. Notice he says, first of all. Now, that's kind of interesting for Paul to say that, because when we read it, we think he's using it the way we might use it to say that, well, this is first on a list. But as we go through this passage, we don't find him actually listing a second advantage. He just gives this one. He is going to list one advantage here. And later on in chapter 9, when we get to another very important section of this book dealing with the Jews, he's going to list some advantages. But in this passage, he only lists one. And so this is really just a way for him to tell us what is the supreme privilege given to the Jews. First of all, in the sense of this is the most important one. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Notice he says they, but yet he's Jewish. He says they instead of we here because it's a way of describing those who are still unbelieving Jews. He's come to faith in Christ now. He knows the whole story. So he's talking about his countrymen who are still unbelieving. He's a follower of Christ, but they are not. So he separates himself from the nation in this discussion with that pronoun they. They were given the oracles of God. That's the only time Paul ever uses that little description of Scripture, the oracles of God. Only time he uses it. So what's his meaning here? Well, it's a Greek term, obviously. It's the Greek term logia, sounding very familiar to a word that some of you are familiar with, logos, a Greek word that means word. It's related to that. But it basically has this meaning. It means divine utterances. It was frequently used of God's words to his people in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find this term. It referred to God's words to his people. Sometimes it would refer to a specific word, but more times than not, it was referring to God's revelation in general. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9. We find the word there, though it's translated word, same Greek word, the Septuagint. Deuteronomy 33, verse 9, they observed your word, all your word, your revelation. Psalm 119, you find it over 20 times. In the New Testament, this word is used later on by other writers. It's used by and previously in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, by Luke. It's used there to refer to the law of Moses. Listen to what it says in Acts 7, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. He's painting the picture there of when the law was given on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. The law that came to Moses, the law of Moses on the Mount Sinai, is called there living oracles. So it's used to refer to the law of Moses. It's used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, to refer to the teachings about God. We find there this little phrase, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the utterances about God, the teachings about God. And it's also used in the New Testament in a general sense, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances, same word really, the oracles, the utterances of God. Just the general communication of God, his revelation to man. We know he has spoken to mankind, and it is the Scriptures, the Word of God. In our passage, though, Paul is using this to refer to the Old Testament as a whole, but the Old Testament with its commandments, but the Old Testament also with its promises and predictions. The Jews were given the utterances of God that included not only commandments, but some promises, some predictions. These oracles of God were the communication of God. They were the very words he spoke. And the record of what he said and what he commanded, but also what he promised and what he predicted, that record was entrusted to Israel and entrusted to Israel only. As one commentator said, the Jews were the custodians of the communications of heaven. This was a tremendous advantage for them and privilege. And as I said, these oracles, the way Paul is using this word here, includes predictions and promises. And these predictions and promises related to God's plan for the future. And the most important aspect of the plan was the prediction and the promise concerning a Messiah that would come. The Jews had that. This prediction of the Messiah, Jesus coming, we know him to be. But the Messiah coming, that promise, that prediction was given to the nation of Israel. They were entrusted with that. And this, Paul says, is the greatest of their privileges. It was indeed this distinct advantage to be a Jew and to be the custodians, the ones who had the oracles of God that had this incredible prediction and promise in it. That's why more than once in the Old Testament, the writers would refer to their great privilege for having this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting forth before you today? What a privilege it is that God's entrusted you with His oracles. Psalm 147. He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt that way with any other nation. They don't have them. The Jews did. So through the oracles, in the broadest sense, is the whole Old Testament canon. But here's the question for us today. Paul could have used another term besides oracles here. He could have used the term scriptures. They were entrusted with the scriptures. That's a way of conveying the whole Word of God. They were entrusted with the commandments of God. They were entrusted with the law of God. And when we hear that, the law of God, we conjure up the idea that there's a responsibility then to obey. He didn't use scriptures here. He has a purpose in saying oracles. And the reason is this. It's because of those predictions and promises. We know this is also true from Paul's use of some other terms here. We're going to see in verse 3 that he's going to refer to their sin as unbelief, not just disobedience. Yes, they disobeyed the law and the commandments, but they're guilty of something called unbelief here. And in contrast, we're going to see that God is pictured as being faithful. Faithfulness is used to describe God's contrasting character to their unbelief. So is unbelief in something. And it was God's faithfulness to something that Paul is emphasizing here. It is unbelief in on the Jews' part and faithfulness to on God's part. What? Predictions and promises, not to just commands. It's unbelief in promises that are made, faithfulness to promises that are made. This is referring to the promises concerning Christ and the Messiah and the promises concerning the future of their nation. That's spelled out in the Old Testament. Paul is saying the Jews ought to have believed God. They ought to have believed Him and trusted Him, what God promised to them in the covenant that He made with them. And then they ought to have lived according to that belief that they had, but they didn't. And we see that clearly expressed in the fact that they refused to recognize Messiah when He came. And thus the very advantage that the Jew had was the very thing that condemned him. He did not believe and recognize the Messiah when He came, even though the oracles talked about Him. Now, with that explanation made of Paul's point concerning the Jews, there is an advantage for them. They have the oracles. They have the predictions and the promises. With that explanation made, I want us to look at this passage, what remains of it, from the standpoint, though, of what is being said about God. And as I said, we're going to look at this first attribute today in our brief time together. We'll look at the second attribute that's presented in this passage, verses 5 to 8, next Sunday. Here's this first very important of two attributes of God in this passage. I've already alluded to it. Number one, God is completely faithful. He is completely faithful. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? I mean, being entrusted with the oracles was a great distinction for the Jews, the stewardship of God's oracles, His promises and predictions. But in light of the sad history that we have of their rebellion, and a rebellion that's still going on today by the nation, it could be asked whether this distinction any longer had any meaning. Paul says it does. This verse consists of this first little question, what then? And then a longer question. If some did not believe, Their unbelief is not going to nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? He graciously says some Jews have failed to respond to God's promises. They have failed to respond to God's goodness in giving them these oracles. There was a remnant, but some, it's a gracious way of saying it, in reality, most did not believe. But some did. But because some were not believing, because they were unfaithful in this sense, does that nullify something on God's part? Because they did not trust God, because they did not believe God and what He said, despite the revelation that God had given them, does that render the plans that God has as ineffectual? And the answer is no. And the reason is because of something about God. God is a God who is completely faithful in every way. God keeps His word. He keeps His promises. There are no flaws in God's character whatsoever. Now, this doctrine that Paul presents here of the faithfulness of God is basic to our belief system as Christians. Without this, I'll be honest with you, nothing makes sense. Without the faithfulness of God, all is hopeless. The faithfulness in what way? There's two ways, actually, here. First of all, He's faithful to fulfill His commitments. He's faithful to fulfill His commitments. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what they basically used, God's faithfulness is especially associated with His commitment to bless His people in accordance with the covenant He made. Listen to some verses about that. And we rejoice in that. We think of that when we think of God being faithful, that He's going to bless His people. It is true. He's made a commitment to do it. Jeremiah 32, verse 41. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God is going to fulfill the promise He's made to them. And it's because of what He says about Himself. I'm a faithful God. I will faithfully do it. Hosea 2, verse 20. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Now he uses the imagery of marriage. You're like my bride. I'm going to betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So this faithfulness of God refers especially, first of all, to God's commitment to carry out the terms of the covenant they had made with His people. He will fulfill His promises to them. Some of them have already been fulfilled, and some of them are yet to be fulfilled. But He will meet all His covenant obligations. In contrast, then, the Jews' faithlessness will denote particularly their failure to meet their covenant obligations. God meets His. They do not meet theirs. But Paul affirms that the failure of some Jews to abide by the terms of the covenant does not nullify this about God. It doesn't nullify God's continuing care for and commitment to His people. That just means when it says nullify, to render it powerless, it doesn't cancel it out. Man's faithlessness, and get this, never alters God's faithfulness in any way. Man's faithlessness never frustrates God's purposes. Man's failure never dictates God's faithfulness in any way. We find this expressed by Paul later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2:13. It's actually a song. There's a two verses there that's actually a song. I put it to music one time. I'm not going to sing it. 2 Timothy 2:13, here's what he says. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself. That's saying something about God. This is inherent in His character that He's this way. God is faithful to bless His people. He's faithful to fulfill His promises to His people. He's faithful to fulfill the predictions that He's made. He's also, though, faithful in another way. And the second way that comes out in this passage may be a type of faithfulness that you don't normally connect with this idea of God being faithful. He's faithful, first of all, to fulfill His commitments. But secondly, verse 4, He is faithful to judge man's sin. That's an example of His faithfulness. I like more the positive example. He's faithful to fulfill His promises. He's faithful to bless His people. He's faithful to care for His people. That's all true about God. But there's another truth, verse 4. He is faithful to judge man's sin. Verse 4. He's just asked the question. Does man's failure, his unbelief, his faithlessness, does that render inoperative, cancel out the faithfulness of God? Paul's answer, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Paul likes this little phrase here, may it never be. It's one of his most emphatic ways of rejecting some idea. It's very strong language. It can be translated, God forbid. You could translate it conceptually, of course not. May it never be is literally the most literal translation of the Greek words. But there's an indignation in this phrase that the old God forbid really helps capture. I mean, God forbid, it's a strong way of saying, I can't even think this thought. I don't even want this to come out my lips. It's such an impossibility. God forbid. Rather, let God be found to be true. Let it be made evidence that He is true. Though every man, it's going to be evidenced, it's going to be found to be a liar. Let God be seen to be what He is. He is true. But when the Bible speaks of God being true, it doesn't just mean that He's honest, though He certainly is. God is completely honest. He does not lie. He cannot lie. That is true. But when the Scripture says He's true, it doesn't just mean that. It is a way of referring to the fact that He is reliable. He is true in the sense of being totally trustworthy. He's true to His word, we would say. God is to be accounted, to be seen, to be found, to be thoroughly reliable and trustworthy in every way. So liar, on the other hand, in this verse, doesn't just mean that men tell things that are not true. By contrast, it means that they are unreliable, unfaithful. What a contrast. God, completely reliable and trustworthy. Man, if you examine him enough, you will find at some point that he's not trustworthy. He's not totally, perfectly reliable like God. In fact, Psalm 116, verse 11, this is very blunt with us. Psalm 116, 11. The psalmist says, I said in my alarm, quote, all men are liars. All men are liars. Do you know you don't have to teach children that? If you're a parent, you know that to be true. You don't have to teach children to be unreliable, untrustworthy. You don't have to teach them to lie when it comes to the things they say. We're born with a natural bent toward that. And if you examine people closely enough under the divine microscope, you'll find that this is true. As good as they might appear to be, they're not perfectly reliable. But people's actions cannot prevent God from being who He is and faithful. It remains true even if every person proves to be unreliable in the world. God is not going to finally say at some point, all right, I give up. I'm going to stop being faithful. He can't. But Paul now interjects another aspect of this reliability, of him being true to his word. He's reliable to his word to fulfill his promises and bless his people and take care of them. But his trueness not only refers to his promise of blessing for his people, God's reliability is also displayed when he carries out his threat of judgment for disobedience. Listen to Nehemiah 9, verses 32 and 33. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness. We stop right there and we go, oh, I like that. That sounds so good. He's faithful. He's loving. He's the awesome God. He's the great and mighty God. He keeps His covenant. You are just in all that has come upon us. They're talking about the punishment, the judgment that they were experiencing at that time. You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully with us. Isn't it interesting? Scripture says that when God judges sin, He's actually expressing an aspect of His faithfulness. Listen to Psalm 54, verse 5. He will recompense the evil to my foes. destroy them, the psalmist says, in your faithfulness. Psalm 96, verse 13. For he is coming to judge the earth someday. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The psalmist is admitting it, that the affliction that he was experiencing was an example of God's faithfulness. One more. Amos 3, verse 2. You only I chose among all the families of the earth. Now listen to this. God is talking to the Jews. He's saying, yes, you're my people. You were my chosen people. I chose you among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities because I faithfully chose you. So Paul's saying, it is true. God is reliable. He's faithful in fulfilling his word. And that word includes a prediction of the judgment of sin. If God does not judge sin, he's not completely faithful. Now, Paul uses his introductory little formula here, as it is written in verse 4, to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament. Notice in verse 4, he's quoting the Old Testament. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in your words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. That is a quotation from Psalm 51, verse 4. Now, the purpose of it, this quotation, is to prove or to substantiate this point about the reliability and consistency of God when it comes to judgment. And it's taken from Psalm 51, which we're familiar with. Psalm 51 is David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. I'll remind you about that. David was a great king, and yet he was on the rooftop of his house late one night with the city internet on the screen. And he was surfing the city. And an image came up on the scene of Bathsheba. And he clicked on it. You can see the analogies there to sin that still goes on today. It happened with David. He ended up getting involved in immorality with Bathsheba, another man's wife. And then to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, he had her husband murdered. Uriah, very loyal man to David. One of his most loyal, had him killed in battle to cover it up because Bathsheba was pregnant. David tried to cover that sin for a while, but in God's appointed time, God sent the prophet to confront him. And when David realized the depth of his sin, he was moved with conviction. And Psalm 51 is that moving confession of his sin with Bathsheba, where he's pouring out his heart, confessing sin against the God that he loved, a holy and righteous God. Keep in mind, it's the confession of sin by one, David, who enjoyed special favor with God. God said David was the man after my own heart. There was a special place in God's heart for David. David is the one who sinned in that great way. So David is pouring out his heart to God in humility and contrition, recognizing that his sin is against the holy God that he loves so much. And that grieved him so deeply that David says, and this is the quotation, David says to God, God, you are right. You are justified in pronouncing a sentence on me. You are right to judge me. David's confession even included that statement that God is justified. That's why Paul quotes it here. To drive home the point again that when God judges sin, he's not just being mean. He's not just being random in what he's doing. He's being faithful to who he is. He is a holy God, perfectly holy in every way, who by nature and definition of that hates sin. And to be that perfect holy God, you must punish sin. If he doesn't, he's not a perfect God. There's a flaw in his character. So in the broader context of the passage here, Paul is saying that if someone is highly revered among them as David deserved the sentence that was passed upon them, then the Jews as a nation should not be expecting any special treatment at the end. For just as it was with David, the sentence that God will pass upon them for their sin and their unbelief and their unwillingness to trust him is going to be rightly deserved. You see, God is vindicated for all his judgment of sin. His sin and his punishment of sin is part of his faithfulness. It's not a negation of it. One writer said it this way, God is faithful to his promises, but God is also faithful to his threats. So the oracles of God that the nation was entrusted with, they include the warnings that God was going to judge sin, as well as the promises that he was going to bless his people. Because of this, the Old Testament insists that God is equally faithful when he judges his people's sin and when he fulfills the promises. We only want one side of that, though, don't we? People as a whole. By citing David's experience, the apostle in his argument here is demonstrating this is nothing new. What he is saying here about the faithfulness of God has been true about God all along the way and entirely consistent with Old Testament teaching all along the way. This is a very important attribute of God, God's faithfulness. Without it, God would not be God. I mean, to be God, you must be entirely perfect in every way. If you want that job, if you're going to apply, make sure your resume points that out. I am perfect in every way. I have no flaws of any kind. Never have been. Conceived in perfection. Developed in perfection. Birthed in perfection. Grew in perfection all along the way. I've never failed in any way. I've never had an evil thought. I've never had an impure thought. I've never had any kind of thing that inwardly or outwardly that would make me not perfect. To be God, you must be that way. And to be perfect, you've got to be able to say you're perfectly faithful in all that faithfulness would be. So for God to be unfaithful is to act contrary to his nature, which of course is impossible. This is a basic biblical principle when it comes to the doctrine of who God is. The question's been asked, is there anything God cannot do? And the answer is yes. God cannot act out of character with himself. That's it. He cannot act out of character with who he is and the essence of his being and his perfection. And that means several things on the practical level. So let's talk about them. We can look at this whole idea practically kind of from a negative standpoint. To be faithful, perfectly faithful in every way. You know what that means about God? He never forgets anything. If you want to be God, make sure that's on your resume too. You've never forgotten anything. Contrast that, though, honestly, with our memory. I mean, we forget what we've said. We forget what we've just said. We forget what we said yesterday, this morning. Our memory is very selective. There comes a point as we get older that we forget everything that's recent and we only remember things from the past. We definitely forget promises that we make, commitments that we're alluding to. We forget those things, not God. He never forgets any commitment he's made. He never forgets any prediction he's made. He never forgets any promise that he's made. Second, to be faithful means that God never fails. You see, we do. We disappoint people. God never disappoints. He never fails. Everything he does is exactly right. Third, to be faithful means that God never violates his word in any way. He's completely trustworthy, as we've already said. Fourth, God never stumbles in the meaning of he never sins in any way. And because of that, he can be trusted, completely trusted to always be who he is in every situation, always to be holy, always to be faithful. You can trust him. Fifth, God never weakens under pressure. As I said earlier, he never caves in. I'm just summing it up for you. He never caves in and acts in an unrighteous way in some way. Put it in our language even more. He never takes a day off from being good. Never takes a day off in his persistent righteous action. That's what it means to be completely faithful in every way. Never a moment where he's not. Six, God never hesitates. You see, we do. We're indecisive. There are times we're uncertain what to do. We're perplexed. We don't have perfect understanding of everything. We have to try to figure things out based on the information we have, not God. He's omnipresent, omniscient, knows things, at all times, all the time, every moment. And the conditions that lead up to all the things that he knows and the possible scenarios that could come that even don't come from what he knows could happen. He knows all of it. Every moment, all the time. So he never has to hesitate. Never indecisive. He always knows what is exactly right to do in every circumstance, and he always does it. That means being perfectly faithful. To sum it up, he's not like us. You see, we become unfaithful due to so many things. Sometimes it's fear. Fear can drive us to being unfaithful to some commitment or promise we've made. Or just opposition we face, or the pressures of life that come can drive us to be unfaithful, potentially. There's a breaking point, perhaps. We become unfaithful due to just sinful desires that we have at times. We become unfaithful due to weakness. We become unfaithful due to loss of interest in maintaining obedience and faithfulness. Unfaithful due to some other strong influence in our life. The point is, these forces don't affect God in any way whatsoever. I love what Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord our God, He is God, the faithful God." Who's God? Oh, He's the faithful God, that one. "Who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments." I mean, this should be an encouragement to us to do what? To be faithful to Him. This should encourage us, knowing this about God, to persevere in trusting Him no matter how difficult our circumstance may be. Listen, you don't know what tomorrow holds. Any given occurrence, any given phone call, any given letter, any given interaction with another person can chart our path a different direction for a while, or in a way that we thought was different. Has God stopped being faithful when that happens? No. He hasn't. He's still on the throne. This ought to be an encouragement to us then to be faithful to Him, to persevere in trusting Him, no matter how difficult our circumstance could be. That's why the writer of Hebrews said this to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? Because He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It ought to be an encouragement to us to faithfulness, not presumption. Some wrongly conclude this: well, since God's going to be faithful no matter what I do, did you make that point? I think I heard him say that if I'm faithless, God's still faithful. I like that. I can go out there and do anything I want. That's not the conclusion. If somebody's thinking that, there's a real question now where they are spiritually. Because God's people, when they really see God's faithfulness laid out for them, it ends up being a motivation not to presumption, to presume upon God, see how far I can go. I want to test that faithfulness thing. No, it's encouragement to be faithful to Him back. It's also an encouragement to want to be like Him. This is one of His attributes that in theology we call His communicable attributes. There are several in Scripture that depict who God is, like this we're talking about today. We'll see one next week. But it's an attribute that He's communicated to us, meaning we, if we know Him, we can reflect a certain level of this. We can pursue faithfulness ourselves. We can be like Him. Faithful to our commitments, faithful to our promises. Knowing that God is so faithful to His promises and commitment He's made to us ought to be an encouragement to us to do the same. Literally, practically, to keep our promises, to keep our commitments that we make. The things we tell people we're going to do. To be faithful. Why? Because we're exemplifying something what God looks like when we do that. If you've come to know God, this faithful God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, which is the only way to know Him, then take encouragement in this doctrine. What about the future, though? I mean, look at it. The future may look bleak to you. What about all the financial news? What about wars and rumors of wars? The future may look bleak in some way to you. You may be tempted to fear because of how it's all going to turn out some way. I mean, there are some people I talk to, their entire existence is hinging on one date that's coming up in November. I mean, their whole life is hinging on this. I'm glad mine doesn't. Mine hinges on something else and someone else. Listen, regardless of what happens in the future, God doesn't change. You may be weary in doing what's right. That happens to us. You may be in a difficult marriage. You may be in a difficult family situation. You may have difficulty at work. Whatever it might be, just personal struggles, you may be weary in doing what's right. This can encourage you to know God is faithful. In the moment when you feel yourself sliding into despair and fear, remember these words from the Lord about who He is. Specifically, remember this one. One that we're very familiar with, Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Remember what it says there? The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His kindness is, plural, never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is what? Is your faithfulness. Lamentations 3. The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never cease. Yeah, but what if the wrong person wins the election? Yeah, God may have to figure out what to do. I don't know. His loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. That next morning, Wednesday morning, after that Tuesday, there's going to be fresh compassions and kindnesses. Fresh examples of the faithfulness of God. Great is your faithfulness. He promises in His faithfulness to preserve His people. In fact, listen to this. None of His people will fall away in this life or perish in the end. Listen to this. John 10, 28 and 29. John 10. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. These are those who come to God through Christ. Their sins are forgiven. He says, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. And no one, Christ says, shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. His faithfulness includes the promise to preserve His people. So on whom does your perseverance ultimately depend? It depends on Him. And He promises to fulfill it. That fact is to be a motivation then to fulfill your own responsibility to be faithful to Him, to persevere in obeying Him, not to be presumptuous. And remember that His faithfulness to His own people includes His faithfulness, though, in disciplining His children. He disciplines those He loves. He's faithful in sending difficult circumstances. He's faithful in sending sorrow as well as joy. But even when God deals with us in discipline, it is love. Hebrews 12:10, He disciplines us for our good, it says. He works in our lives to keep changing us and growing us to make us more like He is. And since His discipline is out of His faithfulness, when it comes, what should we do? Well, we should kick against it. We should complain and we should revolt. We should focus on our rights. We should humble ourselves. Own up to the fact that we deserve it. Own up to the reality that God is expressing His faithfulness because He loves us. Cultivate a heart of gratitude instead of complaining and murmuring. And take joy in knowing that He's going to be faithful to complete what He started in you. That's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm confident of this thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. This is a reference to His faithfulness in bringing us even to the point of glorification in the end, if we belong to Him. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. God will sanctify you entirely. Why? Faithful is He who will bring it to pass. The fact that He's carrying us, He's keeping us, the fact that He drew us to Himself and keeps us and carries us and even disciplines us if necessary out of His love to continue us on the right path. And He takes us to the very end and glorifies us. All of that is just an example of His faithfulness, and we can trust Him for that. I tell you, I know what it's like. I'm no different than you, of how easy it is to be tempted in times of trial. To be tempted to think that God somehow has forgotten about you. He must be on the other side of the planet doing something, helping somebody. But right now, I don't think He notices. He hasn't. He hasn't forgotten. And just like He'll be faithful to fulfill all the promises He made to Israel, He'll continue to fulfill promises He makes to us. He continues to fulfill the promises that He never forsakes us. He continues to fulfill the promise that He'll never allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. He continues to fulfill the promise daily that He uses everything for our good if we are those who love Him. You can trust God. That's what the faithfulness of God generates, is the ability to trust Him because of His complete reliability and trustability, trustworthiness. That's just who He is. He can't be any other way than that. Our whole hope rests on this truth right here today. The faithfulness of God. It's the source of our assurance. And just remember, it's not that He's faithful because of something outside of Himself that happens. It's the very nature of who He is to be that way. But just as much as His people should take comfort in His faithfulness, those who reject Christ should expect His judgment. He's going to be faithful in that as well. He is faithful to fulfill promised judgment as well as promised blessings. I like what the commentator Hendrickson said to summarize that. Listen carefully. Divine faithfulness, what we've been talking about, is a priceless comfort for the faithful. It's an earnest warning for those in danger of becoming unfaithful. And it is a harbinger of doom for those who continue to be unfaithful. If you've never come to repent of your sin and express faith in Jesus Christ, then you do not have the assurance that God is faithful on your behalf for your good. You don't have that assurance. Instead, what you have is the assurance that He will be faithful to fulfill His obligation to judge sin and your refusal to submit to Him. He is a loving, faithful God, but He is also a holy God who hates sin, and He must punish it. He must do that to be God. And as I've already said, we're all born sinners. We're born with that sin problem, all born deceitful, all born liars. We are the opposite of completely, perfectly true and faithful like God is. All born wanting to do things our own way instead of submitting to the moral law of God perfectly. And the punishment according to Scripture, I didn't write it, I'm just telling you what it says. The punishment for that sin, according to Scripture, is eternal judgment and death. But God, in His mercy, has provided a way for you to escape the punishment that you deserve. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who was God who took on human form. Jesus, the one who lived the perfect, holy life that you could never live, and the one who then willingly sacrificed His life by death on a cross to take upon Himself the punishment for sin. And God said that that death satisfied His judgment for sin. Scripture says, then Jesus was taken off the cross and He was buried. Scripture also says He came back to life again after 3 days in the grave. And hundreds saw Him. And He came back to life so all would know that He is the only way to God. He is the only way to know God. He's the only way to escape judgment. He came back alive to show that He is alive today. And He is reigning in heaven as the risen Lord. And all this that He did can apply to you. It can cover your sin so that God forgives you instead of judges you. It can apply to you only if you believe it to be true and you confess to Him that you recognize your sinfulness and you submit to following Him as the Lord then in your life. Then God forgives. Then he begins working in your life to even cause you to grow even more in ever-increasing love for him. Then you can know God's faithfulness in a different way. You can know not faithfulness in judgment. You can know that faithfulness in his loving care for you. There's no way to know God's faithfulness in that way outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. As we try to remember to say, if that's something that you desire to talk about, you desire that for your life, I'd love to have the opportunity to discuss that with you someday. Let's pray. Father, we love seeing photos like this, divine photos of your character, who you are. Photos that lets us know from Scripture the truth. And Lord, this one thrills our heart that you're a faithful God, faithful and perfect in every way. I thank you for that truth. But Lord, it's sobering as well, not only encouraging. Encouraging to know that you are faithful to your people. But it's sobering to know that you cannot wink at sin. You cannot turn your eye away from sin, because then you would no longer be perfectly God. You wouldn't be perfectly faithful. So we're reminded today that you judge because you're faithful. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you and have that assurance that their sin is covered in Christ, I pray you would do that marvelous work of in their heart where you open their eyes, their spiritual eyes to understand it, and you put in their heart a conviction for their sin, and you put in their heart a desire to be forgiven of it and a desire to turn to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.